Well, once again, a happy Sabbath to everyone, and I want to thank Brother Chuck for leading out as always. We appreciate that very much. And also want to thank Sister Bonnie for the children's story. And today, we're going to be continuing in our series concerning man. We've been looking in our past two, not the past two Sabbaths, but the last two presentations concerning man and his nature. And today we're going to be looking at part three, which deals with an aspect of man that is perhaps the most misunderstood. And just as a reminder, for those of you who are on the conference, you should be able to follow along. And we're going to be sharing a PowerPoint presentation. And we want to remind all of you who have internet capability that you can download that from our website at SeventhDayHomeChurchFellowships.org. And you should be able to find it there. I believe it's on the resources page. And so you should see that on the navigation task pane on the left-hand side. And you should be able to download it there. And that way you can follow along. And I invite you to do that because it may be a little difficult to follow along if you don't have these slides with you. So you'll want to keep your Bibles handy as well so you can look up these different texts as we present them. But today, as I mentioned, we're going to be covering part three. And on slide two, you'll see that we'll be dealing with the aspect of the Spirit. And as we read in our scripture text, we're told there in Job that there is a Spirit in man. And we're told additionally that the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. And we'll be taking a closer look at that verse in a little bit. But that introduces a subject. It tells us that apart from man's flesh, as we saw in our first presentation, and apart from man as a living soul, we saw that there is another, we're going to see that there's another aspect of man, another part of his nature or makeup, and that is the Spirit. Invite you to those of you who have the PowerPoints in front of you to go to slide number three. And as we have been doing, we're going to continue, and that we're going to be defining our terms because we're going to be dealing with certain terms that it's important for us to understand. And the reason being, as I mentioned in our first presentation, that what we're dealing with is who and what man is. And this is a subject that should be near and dear to every human being's heart. It's a question that every child asks. Who am I? What am I? And the Word of God affords us the answer. It tells us not only who we are, but what we are, how we work, and how we can cooperate with God. And all of these things are important for us to understand as revealed in the Word of God. And so it's necessary for us to understand what God is communicating to take a look at some of the terms that we will be encountering. And here on slide three, you'll see that I have these terms listed both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament being the Hebrew. And we're going to be looking specifically at the term Spirit, which is, in most cases, translated from two Hebrew words. The first, as you can see there, is the Hebrew word ruach, which is Strong's number 7307. And you can see that's used 379 times in the Old Testament. And that it is most often translated spirit, but sometimes breath and mind. And its equivalent, often, is the Hebrew word neshama, which is significant also of breath or spirit. and sometimes wind or blast, as it is translated. These two are, in a sense, synonymous. And among many of the authors in the Old Testament, they are used interchangeably. The third word that we're going to be looking at is the Hebrew word chayi, which is the word for life. And this word is often associated with the word spirit, as we will see. And so we're going to be taking a look at that as well. And the Greek equivalents that are interchangeable between the two languages, the Greek word for spirit is the word pneuma, which is used in the Old Testament 288 times, and in the New, 385. And it has the exact same meaning as that of ruach in the Hebrew. Likewise, the equivalent to neshama, the Hebrew word, is the Greek word noe, which literally means the same thing, breath, spirit, or wind. And as you can see, the Strong's numbers are superscripted next to these words so that you can reference them. And the Greek word for life, which some of you may be familiar with, is the word zoe. And it has the exact same meaning as the Hebrew chayi. And here I included the Latin equivalents because often our English word is taken from the Latin. As we can see, spirit comes from the Latin spiritus. And breath from spiraculum, which is sometimes in the Latin translated a wind vessel or the wind itself, the breath or a movement of air. And the Latin for life is vita, which is where we get vitality and vitals and vitamin from, meaning life. And so just included those for reference, though we won't actually be considering them. Slide number four. Here in slide number four, we're going to be looking at some of the definitions we receive of these words. And first, we're going to look at the Hebrew ruach, as it is the principal word that we're going to be dealing with. And James Strong, in his Hebrew dictionary or lexicon, defines ruach thus. He tells us that it comes from the verb ruach, which is spelt exactly the same way, but you'll notice that it's a different number, and that it literally means wind, referring to the Hebrew ruach. And he says, by resemblance, breath, which of course is the movement of air, just as wind is. It says also by resemblance spirit, but only of a rational being, including its expression and functions. So here when he says a rational being, he will see what that means. At the bottom of our slide here, we have a definition of the word rational. And this is Noah Webster's definition of 1828. He tells us that rational means having reason, or the faculty of reasoning, endowed with reason. He says, opposed to irrational, that is, not rational. As man is a rational being, brutes are not rational beings. And here when he says brutes, he's referring to rational animals, sorry. By brutes, he means animals or beasts. And so here we see rational is equivalent to reasoning. They're essentially the same word, just with a different spelling, coming in English from a different source. But they are essentially the same. Likewise, in defining pneuma, which is the Greek word, or equivalent to ruach, we're told that it is a current of air, that is, breath, or blast, or a breeze. By analogy, or figuratively, a spirit, that is human, the rational soul, by implication, vital principle, mental disposition, etc. And Joseph Thayer, another lexicographer or dictionary writer of New Testament Greek, defines pneuma thus. He says it's the rational spirit, the power by which the human being feels, thinks, decides. So notice here he says that it's the power, not the feelings, not necessarily the feelings, not necessarily the thoughts themselves, nor the decisions themselves, but it is the power that enables us to feel, think, and decide. So keep that in mind. It's an important note there. And the first thing that we're going to learn from the Word of God concerning the Spirit is in slide number 5. In slide 5, we are told that, first of all, the first text we're going to be looking at is Numbers 16:22. And here we find the fact that the Spirit comes from God. And that's Numbers 16:22, where it says, "And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits, that is the Ruach, of all flesh." So here we are told that God is the God of the source, as of denotes the source. He's the God of the spirits of all flesh. So God is the source of our spirit and of the spirit of all flesh. And that, of course, would include everything that has flesh, the animals as well. Notice also, the same truth is told in Numbers 27:16. That's Numbers 27:16. It says there, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." Here again, the Lord, Jehovah, is called the God of the spirits of all flesh. Here again, God is acknowledged as the source of man's spirit. We find this also in our scripture text, Job 32:8. Here, again, we see that there is a spirit in man. But where does that spirit come from? He explains, "And the inspiration, which is the Hebrew neshama, breath, which is equivalent to spirit, of the Almighty giveth them understanding." So here we see that it is the impartation of God's spirit that gives man understanding. And understanding is, of course, synonymous with comprehension, the ability to perceive, to recognize and understand. It's the cognitive faculty that God gives us. Without the Spirit, there would be no awareness. This is what we are finding out here in Job, that understanding, the ability to see, recognize, and know the things around us, is from God. Notice also 1 John 4:13. 1 John 4:13. It says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his spirit." That's pneuma, the Greek word for spirit. Notice that here, the spirit is a gift. It is not something inherent in man. And this is a Bible truth. This is also something in which has been a great discussion among many Bible commentators and Bible students, as well as theologians in history, as whether the mind, the spirit, was an innate part of man, something that was natural in him, that we inherit by birth. And this has been a great debate. Some believe that it is, some believe that it isn't. But we want to find out what the Bible teaches. And the Bible clearly teaches us that our ability to perceive and know and understand is a gift. It's not something we have inherent in us. It's not something we are born with, but it's something God imparts to each human being. And that it is a gift. But we'll see more of this as we move on. Slide number six. In slide number six, we see that the word spirit is often the symbol of our thoughts, or it's synonymous. It represents one's thoughts. And there are a number of texts that point this out clearly. The first we're going to look at is Genesis 41:8. It's Genesis 41:8. Here is the story of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was king of Egypt, and one night he had a dream, a very troublous dream, one that stuck out in his mind. And when he awoke, we are told here in verse 8 that in the morning his spirit, that is his ruach, was troubled. Now here it's used in the sense of his mind. His mind was troubled. His thoughts were troubled. What was going on in his head, we say, was troubling. He had had a dream that was causing him thoughts that troubled him. And here the word is spirit, ruach. And it's implying thoughts. And we see this also in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1, where another king has another dream and the same result ensues. Notice, Daniel 2 verse 1, we read there that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherein, or wherewith, his spirit, ruach, was troubled. Now what was troubled? His spirit, or his mind or thoughts. Here again we find the same truth presented. And in the New Testament we have an excellent example of this, and that's Hebrews 4:12. Notice the language of Paul here carefully. That's verse 12 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, which is the Greek word psuche, which we studied in our last presentation, and spirit, pneuma, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I want to look at this a little closer, because often what is being said here is missed. Notice that Paul says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword that can divide the soul and the spirit. Now, he's not talking about two parts of man, as commonly taught in theology, the soul, the immortal part, and the spirit, the mind, as we are commonly taught. But we saw in our last presentation that the word soul implies the feelings, the senses, the perceptions. And what Paul is saying here is that the word of God can distinguish between feeling and thought, feeling and understanding. There is a distinguishing, there's a difference between the two. And often we as human beings cannot distinguish between our feelings and our thoughts. But God says the word of God can. It is a two-edged sword that can cut. Notice what he says. It is a discerner. It can judge between the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this is what the Word of God does. When it comes into our hearts, it allows us to discern between our feelings, our passions, and our thoughts, the soul and the spirit. And this is the biblical understanding of these two terms. And oftentimes, if you happen to be a student of Greek or Hebrew, you often come away with a theological concept of these terms that make them, as I've discovered, confusing. And the only way to really understand these terms is to consider them as the Word of God presents them. Let the Word of God be the definer of its own terms. And here we can see that Paul is referring to the difference between thoughts and feelings. And the note here. And pay close attention to the note, because it helps us to understand why the word spirit is used as it is, both anciently and presently. Notice that the spirit, the breath, or wind, is something invisible. You can't see it. I can blow, but you can't see it. The wind moves, but you can't see it. It's the unseen agent. It moves things. The wind moves branches. It moves trees. It whistles through the branches of the trees. And it makes sound, but you can't see it. I can breathe and blow on plants, and they will move. There's a force there, but it's unseen. And this is the connotation of the word spirit. And hence, it implies the invisible or unseen workings of the mind. When we talk about a man's spirit, we talk about those things that are going on unseen within him, that no man can see, save God. Hence also, the spirit. You see, as wind represents the unseen agent in nature, the spirit represents the unseen agent in man and beast. And also, as we'll see on slide number seven, that it, in this sense, it is a symbol of the angels. Now, brethren, there are angels present here in this room. There are angels present with you. Can you see them? No. Only if God opens your eyes to see spiritual things. But we don't see them. They are the invisible agents of God. Hence, they are called spirits, as we see here in this slide. Psalm 104, verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, ruach. His ministers a flaming fire. And Paul quotes this in the New Testament, Hebrews 1, 7. It says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits. Here again, the Greek equivalent, pneuma. And his ministers a flame of fire. So here the angels are represented by the symbol of spirit, the unseen agent. They move upon our hearts. They speak to us, but we don't see them. Through them, the Spirit of God comes to us. And in this sense, they are called spirits, ministers of the Spirit. And here, I hope we can see why it is that God uses these terms the way he does. And I believe those who first read these scriptures, the Hebrews, both anciently and at the time of Paul, understood this sense. But today, often it is misunderstood. And we have the connotation when we say a spirit or a ghost, we think of some entity, necessarily some being, visible often. But not necessarily so. It merely implies that which moves unseen. Notice also Acts 23, verses 8 and 9. Here, the Apostle Paul is before the council, which were made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's speaking before them. And Paul, here, under inspiration, tells them that he was a Pharisee. And of course, this immediately causes a division between the two, because there was a lot of conflict between those two sects in the Hebrew society, religion. And we learn here in verses 8 and 9 that the Sadducees, one of those sects, say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. You see, they didn't believe in unseen things. They didn't believe in that which they couldn't see. They didn't believe in what they called fairy tales and fables. And there are many people that would fit and be fit Sadducees today. They don't believe in supernatural things. But the Pharisees, we're told, confess both. They believed in the unseen agents, angels and the spirit. And we learn here that there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' sect or part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or the spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And so here we see that the linking of the word spirit with angel, those unseen agents, and that's specifically what they're talking about. The Sadducees didn't believe in what they couldn't see, but the Pharisees did. And notice here in the note, once again, we see that the spirit and the angels represent the unseen agencies of God which work among men. Slide number 8. Not only is the word spirit a symbol of holy angels, but also of evil angels. We see this in the Old Testament in numerous places. And here notice Isaiah 8:19, a text that should be familiar to us. Here Isaiah, under inspiration, says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, or ruach, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead?" And here, communication with familiar spirits was believed to be communication with the dead. But in the New Testament, we learn that the ones that they worshipped and communicated with were in actuality devils. And the term spirit here is applied to these evil spirits, called familiar, because to men, to those men who have not accepted Christ, they are the familiar spirit, the guiding spirit in the life in most cases. They're the unseen agents that guide those that are disobedient, as we're told in the New Testament. And we find this same terminology used in the New Testament, Mark 5:8, being an example of many. It says here, "For he," Jesus, "said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And here, again, the word spirit is representative of the devil, or a fallen angel, that oftentimes we see in the New Testament, as well as the Old, possessed people, took control of them. And we're not going to be going into how that takes place. But here notice that spirit is also used for evil angels. And this is shown very clearly in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 2. There we read, "Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Now here, John is saying the same thing three times. Devil is synonymous with spirit in this sense, foul spirit, which is synonymous with hateful bird. And if you want to see an instance of this, where this language is used, in Matthew chapter 13, it's not here on the slide, but you can write it down for reference later. You can look it up now if you like. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And there he speaks about a sower who went out to sow. And he, as he was sowing, it said, "Some fell by the wayside. And it says the birds came and devoured those seeds. They ate them up. And later he tells us the meaning of these birds, that they represent the devils, the evil spirits, evil angels. And so here, the word spirit is synonymous with devil and with bird, hateful bird. So three things. And it's beautiful because God here is explaining his usage in other parts of Scripture, helping us to understand his language. You see, God wants us to understand. He wants us to comprehend. And if we will take careful thought in the things that we read, we will find that other passages that maybe have been dark and misunderstood will become clear in consideration of other texts. And here we have a beautiful example that puts all three together, where devil and spirit and bird are used together, showing us that they're often synonymous. Of course, with the qualifying terms foul spirit and hateful bird. Not just any bird, but the hateful ones. Not just any spirit, but the foul or unclean, familiar spirits. Slide number 9. Not only is it a symbol of evil angels, but of the devil himself. Notice Ephesians 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2. It says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, pneuma, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice the connection. Here, Paul says that he's the prince of the power of the air. And then he says the spirit, pneuma, the moving of that air, the power that moves the air, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is poetic language. Air has no influence if it's not moved. And he's calling Satan the power that moves the air, the spirit, the breath, that works in the children of disobedience, the influence that moves upon the disobedient in this world. The unseen power in the world. This is what Paul is saying. The prince of the power of the air. And in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel, another invisible agent of light. His influence appears to be for good. And those of you who are familiar with spiritualism and the spiritual manifestations, Satan is passing himself off in our day as an angel of light, not only in the realm of spiritualism, but in Christianity. He's pawning himself off as the holy influence, the Holy Spirit. And Paul, speaking of this, says, no marvel. We shouldn't wonder at this. At the things that are going on, because Satan himself has transformed himself into an angel of light. He's made himself appear as an influence for good. And often he moves upon us by bringing thoughts into our mind and other methods. That's why he's called a spirit. He moves upon us unseen, unperceived. And we mistake his influence for that of God. But it's through the Word of God that we're able to distinguish and discern spirits. As we are exhorted by John in 1 John chapter 4, to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Slide number 10. With this in mind, we see how that the spirit represents the unseen agencies, whether actual beings or not, whether it's the inanimate wind or breath or actual beings such as angels. We find that the spirit is the life principle of the animals. And this is, there are many instances of this. One of them is Genesis 6:17. Here God, speaking of the flood, says, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath, ruach, of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." So here we are told that even the animals have a spirit. And those of you who have animals know that they can think. God has given to them a mind just as he has given to man, though not to the same degree. The animals can think. The animals have the power to choose. They have the ability, just like we do, to choose. But of course, their ability is limited. Notice also Genesis 7, 14, and 15. Here again, talking about Noah and the animals that went into the ark. It lists them, beasts and cattle, creeping things, fowls and birds. All these went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Here again, another instance where the animals, we are told, have a spirit. Slide number 11. The same thing is said of man. Job 33, verse 4. Here we're told, "The spirit, ruach, of God hath made me, and the breath, neshama," here used synonymously with spirit, "of the Almighty hath given me life." And this brings into view that word life. Now, we haven't really touched on that much, but it's important because the Bible describes life differently than the world describes life. Oftentimes in the world, life is simply that of existence. And that's one aspect of it. We exist, and that is life, true. But there is a life that goes beyond this, which the Bible brings to view. And here, life is symbolic of that which the Spirit of God brings to us. That is awareness. The ability to think and to perceive and to understand and to know. That, beloved, is life. And this is what God is telling us. That the Spirit of God made us. It made us able to comprehend the things of God. Able to understand the thoughts of God. And that's why we are made in the image of God in that sense. After his likeness. Not only do we have a form likened to God, but we can appreciate the thoughts of God. He hath given us life. Genesis 2:7, speaking also of this, God reiterating the creation of man, says that he formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, neshama, which is synonymous with ruach, spirit, of life. And man became a living soul. Here again, the same truth. God gave man spirit, and what happened? Automatically became aware. He could see, perceive, think, and understand. But before that, he could not. So with the spirit comes understanding, comprehension, knowledge, awareness. And this is what is significant in the use of the breath or spirit of God. The note here, and this is in a scientific vein, though I'm not a scientist by any means, the word quicken, which is often used in the Bible, is synonymous with life. To be quick is to be alive. It's the old word for living. To quicken is to make alive. How does the air make us alive? Well, those of you who are scientists know that the air is made up primarily of two major elements. The first is nitrogen, which is 78% of air. The second is oxygen, which is 21%. And, of course, you add these two up, you have 99%. So 99% of air, give or take a percent there, is made up of these two elements. Now, what's significant of them? Those of you who know chemistry, I think, can see the significance. Nitrogen is very combustible. It's a combustible material or element. Oxygen feeds that which is combusted. When, if you want to heat it up and intensify it, you add oxygen to a fire. If you want to put it out, take it away. When we breathe into our bodies air. That air goes through a chemical process in our bodies, and it's turned into energy. The nitrogen and oxygen are the fuel that gives us life. When you breathe, that chemical reaction takes place in our bodies, and we have life. You take that away, you give up the ghost, and that life dies. So these two gases are the fuel which feed the life of man and beast. Here we can see that the Bible teaches science, doesn't it? That the life we have is by virtue of God. He gives us the breath, and he has also created the air that we breathe. Slide number 12. As we saw before, the spirit represents our understanding. And I wanted to share here the bishop's translation, which is an older translation of the Bible. This is from the 1568 version, and I kept the original spelling. Here it says, "Every man, no doubt, hath a mind, ruach, but it is the inspiration, neshama, of the Almighty that giveth understanding." So here, the Bishop's Bible translates spirit as mind. Every man, no doubt, hath a mind. And where does this mind come from? It comes from God, doesn't it? The inspiration. And what does inspiration mean? I just inspirated. It means to breathe in. That's literally what it means. And those of you who are familiar with the Hebrew ruach, the verb form literally means to smell. And smell, you have to breathe in. That's where we receive our sense of smell, we perceive. So every man, no doubt, hath a mind, but it is the inspiration of the Almighty, the spirit that God puts in us, that gives us understanding. Slide number 13. Now, here's an aspect of the Spirit that is clearly brought out in both Old Testament and New. And that is that the thing we call conscience is in reality the working of God's Spirit upon the heart. Often, we are taught that the conscience is inherent in man. It's a part of man that he's born with. But the Bible does not teach so. It tells us that conscience is a gift. It is the gift of the Spirit of God. Notice Genesis 6:3. "And the Lord said, My spirit, ruach, shall not always strive with man." So what is the significance of God's Spirit striving with us? How does it strive? Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Ephesians 4:30. And here, again, Acts 10:19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Here again, God is communicating by His Spirit. And how does He speak? We call it the conscience. That little voice that speaks in our mind. It is the voice of God to man. Notice also Matthew 10:19-20. Here Jesus, speaking unto His disciples, says, Take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour which ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit, pneuma, of your Father, which speaketh in you. And this is the same way in which prophets speak, by inspiration. Holy Ghost moves upon them, and they speak, or they write. Here we find the same truth. Those that are called upon to bear witness in the last days will be, in a limited sense, inspired. For God will give them the words to speak. He will put it in their mind. He will move their spirit. And here this we can understand what happened to Peter. Perhaps God spake audibly. But often, you know, we say, God spoke to me or God communicated to me, but we didn't hear an audible voice. God spoke to us often through His Word. He may communicate to us by putting thoughts in our minds. And this may very well be what is intended here in Acts 10:19, that God spoke to Peter in his mind. Peter heard the voice of God, the conscience, speaking to him. And we are told not to grieve that, for it is that by which we are sealed unto redemption. And striving, in our note, striving is the work of conviction. When God strives with us, He's convicting. That's what He was doing back in Genesis 6, verse 3. He was striving with men, and He's referring here to those, the other class, aside from the sons of God. There were the daughters of man, or men, and then there were the sons of God. And here God was striving with man. His Spirit was working upon them, trying to bring conviction. Conscience was speaking to them. But God says that His Spirit would not always strive so, because that they are flesh. We have a choice, you see. We can cooperate with God's striving. We can act according to our conscience. We can act according to the moving of God's Spirit upon us, or we can act contrary. We have a choice. And if we grieve that Holy Spirit, if we act contrary to it, it may not always abide with us. The day may come when God's Spirit would cease to strive with us. And this is why we are warned against it. Slide number 14. In connection with this is Matthew 12, verses 30 to 32. Notice here, this is talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Jesus says, He that is not with me is against me. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, or pneuma, shall not be forgiven unto men. Why? Why shall all manner of sins be forgiven, but this sin not forgiven? He goes on, And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Wow. You mean blasphemy against the Son of God can be forgiven? And he says, But whosoever speaketh or blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, why is that? It's one thing to speak evil of the messenger, but it's another thing to speak evil of that which prompts the messenger. Because when we hear Jesus is speaking of the Holy Ghost, which was that by which he worked, it was the influence that moved, that prompted his words, that was the power behind all of his miracles, the restoration of life to the dead, of sight to the blind, health, strength to the lame and crippled, and so on. They were speaking evil of this. They said that he did it all by the spirit of Beelzebub. They were attributing the work of God to Satan. And that's why Jesus said, "This sin shall not be forgiven." Because they were attributing the work of God upon the heart to the work of Satan. They were saying that it was the work of Satan. And this was the sin. You see, God's working is imperceptible. Every good deed is wrought by God. It's prompted by him. And it may be our choice to act in accordance with God's prompting. God may move upon us, and we can cooperate by choosing to obey it. That is of God. But also, the Spirit can come upon us and move upon us despite our will. Just as it did with Balaam. You see, Balaam chose to disobey God. He knew that he shouldn't go. God had not permitted him to go, but he went after the messengers of Balak because he was greedy. He wanted their money, their reward, the fame. But God forbade him, but he went anyway. And we know the story. Balaam spake the words of God, but it was not of his own choice. God put them there, and he had no choice in the matter. And in this sense, the Spirit of God can come upon us. Regardless, it is a work of God. Though the former is accepted by God. God can only accept our works when it is of our choice. When God moves upon us to do good, and we comply with it by choosing to obey, God can accept that service. But the service such as Balaam's is not accepted of God. Though it may be the direct work of God, nonetheless, it was not on the part of Balaam. God couldn't accept Balaam's service because it was not rendered by him of his own will. Slide 15. Of course, Spirit is synonymous with mind or heart, and we see this here in these texts, Genesis 26:35, where Esau's choice of a wife was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And here the idea is that it grieved their conscience, it grieved their knowledge, their what they knew to be right, not necessarily their feelings. If it were a grief of soul, it would imply that it hurt their feelings. But here the implication is that it grieved them because they knew it was wrong. There's an implication of knowledge, of understanding here. It was a grief of mind where knowledge is to them. Here this same idea is conveyed. And we see that heart is synonymous with spirit in Psalm 51, where the inward parts, the hidden part, is called the heart. Notice, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." So here we see that the inward part, the hidden or unseen part, is the mind, the heart, the spirit. Same truth, Ezekiel 11:5. Ezekiel, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, "Thus have ye said, O house of Israel? For I know the things that come into your mind. What comes into our mind? Again, thoughts. God knows every one of them. The hidden things are not hidden from God. Slide 16. The will. Notice here, Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. By what means? By God's spirit. Philippians 2:13, the same truth is conveyed in the New Testament. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the power to will and the power to do come from God. Just as we were told in Ezekiel, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments. In other words, the result would be that they would walk in his ways and keep his statutes. Same truth in Ephesians 3:16 and 17, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit, where? In the inner man. And then he describes it clearer so that we are not mistaken who this is and where this agency comes from, that Christ, he says, may dwell in your hearts by faith. So who is the conscience? Who is the one that works upon us, that abides in us? Paul tells us, it's Christ. And again, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Likewise, Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And of course, the body is dead because of sin. John 14:17, referring to himself, the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you now and shall be in you in the future. And verse 18 tells us who that is. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And here, of course, is the definition of the will. And we're not necessarily going to go into this, but here, Noah Webster describes the functions of the mind. He says reason is the first step, then judgment, then will. In other words, a thought comes to our mind, we reason about it, as he describes here. We reason with respect to the value or importance of things. Then we judge which is to be preferred. We make a decision. We're tossing the thing in our mind. This is the reasoning. Then we decide what we're going to do. Then comes the will. We will. We take action to do that, or take that which is most valuable. And this is how the mind works. It's different processes to which the mind goes. All of it is the working of God's Spirit that he has put within us and given us, the spirit of man. This is the workings of God. Of course, it is only by God that we can judge or reason or decide. Here in slide 19, there's a connection between the Spirit and the Word of God. Of course, we know that the Spirit is often spoken of as breath. And in Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the creation of earth, it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the result, verse 3, God said, the result was speech. Notice Job 26:4. To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Here's an example of Hebrew poetry. Speaking words and spirit going forth from breath. When we speak, breath proceeds forth. We can't speak without breathing. Try it. Likewise, Job 27:3. All the while my breath is in me, and the spirit of God is in my nostrils. 2 Samuel 23:2. The spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. In connection with this, the New Testament, 2 Peter 1:21, we see that it was by the moving of the Holy Ghost that the holy prophets of old, or holy men of old, spake. The Bible was inspired by them, or by God through them. 2 Timothy, this truth is once again conveyed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So here, the Word of God is the direct result of the moving of the Spirit. Keep that in mind. Verse 21. This brings us to another aspect. And that is that the Spirit is the means by which we are born again. And this truth is conveyed in many instances in the Bible. And we're just going to touch on a few of them here in slide 21 and 22. Notice John 3, verses 6 and 8. Here Jesus, speaking of that birth to Nicodemus, says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Again, he says, the wind, pneuma, bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Here again we see that invisible agency. Christ himself uses that language, showing how this by the working of the invisible Spirit of God that men are born again. 1 Peter 1:23. We are told the agency through which God works. It's being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, that which is inspired. And it's often through his word that God speaks to us, and the means by which his spirit moves upon us. John 1:13. This is likened unto the birth, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is that birth. James 4:7. Notice that here James says we are to submit ourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And this is how we are born again. It's through the process of yielding. The term submission is used many times in the New Testament. It's really the principle of how the government of God works. It's through yielding to the influence of the Spirit. When we yield our minds, our thoughts, our desires, our will to God, when we submit, then God works within us. And this is the process that is known as being born again. It's the yielding process. And it can happen to young and old. A child can just as easily yield to that influence as an adult can. The only difference is the child can't necessarily reason from the end to the beginning as an adult can. But he's just as capable of yielding, of submitting, even a babe. And this is the key to our transformation. It's through this process. And as I mentioned before, we're not going to go into it in this talk today, but submission is the principle of God's government. Remember that. yielding. It's the principle. Slide 22. Here again, this same truth is conveyed. Looking at Romans 8, 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And just four chapters later, the Apostle Paul talks about our transformation, that process of renewing. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And we saw how that process works. We yield our mind. We yield our will. We yield our thoughts, our opinions. And we allow God to transform them, to change them, to renew them according to His Word. So that we no longer think our own thoughts. We think His. We no longer speak our own words. We speak His. This is the transformation that takes place within us. But it is all through yielding to the influence of God's Spirit. And our last slide, slide 23. Here we learn the difference between man and beast. Now, I mentioned earlier that beasts have a spirit, but there is a difference between them and us. And this is brought to view in these scriptures here. There are others, but I just chose several here that I think speak most clearly on the matter. Genesis 1:26, the first difference. The animals bear not the form or likeness of God. Man alone of the creation of earth, those things that were here upon earth, bears the image of God. He's the representative of God here on earth. Therefore, God made him in his likeness and image, because he, in a sense, stood in God's place here on earth and was given authority to exercise in God's stead. John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, that maketh alive, that is. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, what words did Jesus speak? Did he speak his own? No, he didn't. He spake God's word. He spoke the scriptures. That's the life that God is talking about. That's the awareness, the knowledge, the understanding that is life, true life, that is eternal life. You see, there is a knowledge, an awareness that all men have. That too is a gift of God. But there is a knowledge that supersedes it. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the term ESP. You may have heard it. It stands for extrasensory perception. That is, perceiving beyond our senses. It's used primarily in spiritualism, where clairvoyants and spiritualists claim to have extrasensory perception, to perceive beyond the senses. But you know what they claim? It's not true. The only one who can give extrasensory perception, to perceive beyond what the eye can see, is God. True ESP is from God, you see. True life, true knowledge, true understanding, to be able to discern between right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil, to be able to distinguish, is the gift of God. And it, beloved, is extrasensory, because you can't perceive it with your eyes. You can't perceive it with your hands, nor your taste. It's only through the Spirit, your mind, that it can be understood. And Jesus is that life. Notice John 10, verses 10 and 11. I am come that they may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life, his soul, all that he is for the sheep. Jesus didn't just lay down a part of himself, we saw in our last presentation, but he laid down everything. All that he was sacrificed for us, offered up for us. And that he offers to you and me. That is the life. 1 John 5:11 tells us this clearly. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So, beloved, if we want that higher life, if we want to perceive things beyond what our senses can understand and know, it only comes through one means. If we want to be born again and to know God and understand his thoughts, if we want to be transformed in mind, there is only one way that the Bible teaches that can be. It's through Christ. And as we saw, it's through submission to him, through the working of his Spirit upon the heart, that man is transformed. And I know that the subject was long today. It's a subject that touches in every aspect of our lives. We can only scratch the surface today, but I hope that the things that we have shared has, in a sense, helped you to understand what God is trying to communicate to us. Because life eternal is knowing God. But life eternal cannot be known through the soul. It cannot be known through our senses that we have. It's only a gift. And we have to yield to receive that gift. We have to yield continually. Paul says, I die daily. It's a moment-by-moment process of yielding our will to God that our characters are transformed. And may God bless the reading of his word. May he bless each and every one of you.